You will open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. And the apostle writes, it's in the New Testament. I just hear the pages continuing to rattle. I just want to help you a little bit. Okay. 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray. Father, may the truth of your word find its way into our souls and leave its mark there. Help us to order our lives well according to the truth of your word and to think deeply about its implications for all of life's experience. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. It was T.S. Eliot who wrote in his famous poem, The Rock, where is the life that we have lost in living, and where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge, and where is the knowledge we have lost in information? The cycles of heaven in 20 centuries bring us farther from God and nearer to the dust. When we read this first epistle of John, he uses the word world. Now, that word is translated in several ways. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it talks about the God of this world, but there it's really the God of this age. When we use the word world, it's used in at least three different ways in the New Testament. It is used of the physical material, that part of creation that Genesis tells us that God called into being out of nothing. We'd find that, for example, in John 1, 9 through 10, Hebrews 1, 2. And then the word world or cosmos, which we get our word cosmology and cosmetics. The word world in John 3:16 refers to the people in the world. And then the word world in 1 John 1:10, the latter part of that verse, the word refers to the spirit of the age as it is revealed in culture. It's not that culture itself is bad, but it is the spirit of the age as it is revealed in culture. It is why the Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 10 in verses 4 through 5 that you and I are to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. John, the Apostle, simply tells us, love not the world, neither the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Unfortunately, we as evangelicals, I think, have often only thought of loving the world in about things that refer to touch not, taste not. And we're quite good, for the most part, in observing that. However, loving the world first begins with what goes on in the mind. Accepting ideas of the world uncritically often leads us to loving things that are of the world. When we order our lives according to what the world is doing, we end up loving the world without even recognizing it. It's so deceptive because the ways of the world often promise so much. So the text tells us, love not the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And I've mentioned that this means this word world is looking at the world system the ideas, the goals, the values. What does it look like? How have we accepted those ideas of the world simply because they seemed up front being so benign or so harmless? Or because they don't seem to give on the face of it any major or even any hint of contradiction to the Bible? I would suggest that, on the contrary, we have accepted much of the world's ordering of life simply because we see how many good things it has to offer. We look at all the ways it makes our lives easier and simpler, for example. But we must be careful here. This may be what the world offers that makes more life more convenient or more efficient. One might think of having less than a healthy relationship with social media, technology, or a number of other things without ever asking ourselves the question, how does this affect my interaction with other human beings who are made in the image of God? How does this erode or corrode my sense of sacrifice? We must understand that those of us who live in America, at least, are living under the shadow, so to speak, of the Enlightenment thinking. It's still most prevalent in our day. For the byword of the Enlightenment, or you can call it modernity if you wish, is the idea of progress. And this idea of progress has become so embedded in our culture. In fact, our culture has been captivated by it for so long that most of us don't even take notice of it. It's just the way things are. We use it as a given, almost as a starting point. It seems so innocuous that we don't see how in the world could that influence our thinking and what we allow and what we do and how we organize our lives. It doesn't occur to us to think about what is given up in order to have the fruits of progress. Now, obviously, I'm not a Luddite, and I'm not against progress in every way. I'm only suggesting that the whole idea of progress itself is less than benign. Henry May, in his seminal work called The Enlightenment in America, notes two primary commitments that define the Enlightenment. It's consisting of two basic assumptions. The first is that the present age is more enlightened than the past, and the second, we understand nature and man best by the use of our natural faculties, and we might just say reason unaided. But now consider what this means. The first is the very basis of progress. What is new is considered to be better than what is old. But is that always true? And how does that square with our commitment to an old book and a robust tradition, the Christian tradition of 200 years that's anchored squarely in history? It's not that progress is bad in and of itself, but it does bring with us several notions that I think can be corrosive when not measured carefully to the evangelical world. Consider the fact that new is better than old. You can see it everywhere. Now you think, I know why he's again that, because he's an old man. And he just wants to be again anything that might be again him. Well, the truth is, no. I mean, yes, I am getting to be an old man. That is true. But that's not my concern. I could unpack that a lot more than I think. I trust your own intelligence to do it for you. A second thing that we notice is that quantification has become the primary means of measuring success. We want to know how many. We want to know how much time. All of that factors in so often as to what we and how we order our lives as individuals and as the Church of Christ. The third is efficiency and convenience are two guiding principles. Now, I've traveled in many different places of the world, And I must tell you that, yes, I am most pleased for efficiency and for convenience. So it's not those two notions that in and of themselves that present us with the problem. What we have to think about are what are the consequences of those notions when they are worked out within a naturalistic worldview or with what we call a closed world. That is, there's no supernatural. There's nothing up there. There is no God. There is nothing that transcends experience. Now, if we think about loving the world, I'm just telling you that the culture in which we live has been shaped greatly by the notion of progress with its assumptions. One, that new is always better than old. That quantification should be the primary means of measuring all progress, and efficiency and convenience are the two guiding principles. Now, you may think that how could that be naughty? What could be wrong with that? After all, don't we like it when we're efficient? Of course. Henry Ford taught us that. However, the concern is that as it makes its way into the church, I think sometimes we give up more than we ought to for convenience and efficiency, and not realizing that by doing that, we end up actually loving the world, because we order our lives and the local church according to the very same ordering principles of the world. And I think they're problematic. I don't know that you do that here, and if you do, this is not a criticism. But there is an example to illustrate the latter point about the matter of efficiency and convenience. There are now many churches that permit you to give your tithe by bank draft. Now, maybe you do that here. If you do, I'm not going to, don't storm the pulpit here. But let me just point out something to you. Think about what that does, the whole concept of giving, the whole concept of sacrifice. You only make that decision once a year at best, and you don't ever think about giving. It is possible that you'll never think about giving again. Is that corrosive to the way of the Christian life? And I'm going to suggest that maybe it is. There is something about this matter of my physically separating from me, my goods, my finances, whatever you want to speak of, that, and I give it, I make a choice every week, or my family makes a choice every week. How corrosive may that be to us? As I say, when we think about these things in light of living in a naturalistic new world, in a naturalistic worldview, this all brings the extreme moral and legal and ethical relativism, that there is a moving target. New is always better than old. So whatever is old, that would be your Christian worldview, according to our culture, that's bad. What we need to do is get up to date, get relevant, get on the bus. And that reminded me of an old song, Tie a Yellow Ribbon Around the Old Oak Tree, for those of you who are that old to remember it. The idea of what is new makes our souls restless for the next new thing. As a culture, it does. But almost as Christians, it does. The next new thing. It keeps us from focusing on today, living faithfully for Christ in this moment, as if it were the last moment that we had. The old Puritans used to pray, and if this be my last day, may it be my best. We are always restless for tomorrow, even in the church. And it sucks out of us that sense of setting time aside. It's not being distracted by the next new thing, by the next step that we're going to take, but rather to meditate, to reflect. Oh, yes, to be still and know that He is God. So it subverts that idea of meditation and reflection. And our Bible reading often becomes just that. We just get the text read for the day. Tick that box off. We don't have to think about it. We don't have to meditate on it. Think about how this way of ordering our lives, when the new is to be privileged over the old, how quickly we are, or how quick we are, to give up symbols and tradition. Not because something in the Bible tells us that we should, but because we're enamored with the notion that new is better than the old. We want to be relevant. We want to be first in line. We want to be the new folks on the block with a new glitzy idea that will attract people. We want to look relevant. We want the face of youth. By the way, I'm not against youth. I was there once. I'm not against youth. We want to understand that the purpose, or one of the primary purposes of youth, they are the depository for the ideas that matter most that need to be carried into the next generation. And I fear we, even as evangelicals, are failing in that because we're not conveying the ideas that matter most. We're simply, as Richard Weaver said back in the 1950s in his book Visions of Order, we are simply trying to play into the youth to keep the youth. But once we've kept them, I'm not sure we've given them anything worth carrying away in so many cases. We have this idea, as I've said, that makes our souls restless for something new in technology or something. What a difference that is from the Christians anxiously waiting for our Lord's return. For that doesn't make our souls restless, but rather it instructs us into holiness in how to live each day faithfully. For the old apostle who wrote this text, "Love not the world," later will say in chapter 3, "Beloved, we are now called the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know when that he appears that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who heareth this hope purifieth himself, even as he is pure." You see, the thought of the Christ return is to encourage godliness, purity, not restlessness. It forces us to think about the moment in which we are living and how we are living. This idea of quantity is the measure of success. Value and importance are determined by goals that measure quantity, not quality. We are obsessed with the whole nation of quantifying everything. What does that do with a spiritual life that can't be quantified? We scramble to find ways that we can do rubrics and 100 other things so that we can measure spiritual formation, when the best test of spiritual formation is the life of the godly man or woman. That's the best test of spiritual formation. That's not quantification. You can't quantify that. This whole idea that we quantify everything, we didn't learn that from the Bible. We've learned that from our culture. And we didn't even think anything about it. See? We just accepted it, not realizing that we didn't get it from the Bible. We got it from the culture. And it turns out to be loving the world, loving the world's ideas, loving the world's way of ordering our lives. The idea of efficiency. However, I mentioned one way in which I might illustrate that. Efficiency often is at the expense of intimacy. We clamor for community in the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, we should, because the Bible speaks of us as being a fellowship, speaks of us as the household of God. We are spoken of as a community. And yet some of the things we do in the name of efficiency actually wage a war against intimacy. We think that we gain intimacy by social media or things of that nature. And I would suggest that we are simply fooling ourselves. But we got that idea not from the Bible, but from our culture, because it is efficient. I can write one note and hit reply to all. How efficient is that? Certainly much quicker than taking out my pen and a piece of paper and writing a personal note to this one and that one. You think it doesn't matter? Let me ask you, which would you rather have? A personal note in the post? Granted, it'll take a little longer to get here, and maybe not at all, but we'll trust the postal department to get it here to us. What the joy of opening a note and reading what somebody has taken the time to write, because it says something to you. I suspect that a good number of you aren't very happy when you get a forward from somebody who never sends you an email any other time, but they hit reply to all, and bingo, it clutters up your inbox. And you say to yourself, oh my, how that person loves me. Not precisely, but it is efficient, isn't it? Should we stop and think just a little? And what about convenience? And I would suggest that often it's convenience at the expense of sacrifice. Sacrifice. I'm not talking about the sacrifice of your dollars. I suppose that many of us, or I should say many of you, I won't put myself in that lot, are apt to be sacrificial with your giving. And that's to be commended. But I'm not talking about that kind of sacrifice. I'm talking about the kind of sacrifice that's willing to stand against the flow of your culture, even in these areas that I have mentioned. We dare not let our children go to school and feel in the slightest way a little bit different. We want them to be able to fit in with everybody. And then wonder why our young people, as they grow up, have no interest in sacrifice. I remember one day that I was in Prague, and I was attending a church and a young man preaching, and the individual that was with me leaned over and he said, do you know who that is? And I said, no, I don't. I'm in Prague. I live in the United States. I have no idea who that is. He said, well, his dad was a pastor under communism and seldom came home after Sunday mornings. He was arrested by the KGB. He was beaten, interrogated. And I'm thinking to myself, why in the world would this young man want to follow his dad and be a pastor and open himself up to that? Now, he became a pastor before the fall of communism, before the fall of the Soviet Union. You need to make it clear. Communism, my friends, has not fallen. The Soviet Union did, but not communism. If you think that, you're naive. I didn't mean that to be disrespectful in any way when I said you're naive. I just was trying to point out a fact. Because his dad taught him that truth was worth dying for, that truth was worth living against the flow of everything. And of course, it's easier, you think, to do it there in communism because the difference is so abrupt. But for us, we've learned how to live in our comfortable parts where we can both be a Christian and we can also be a good cultural, a very polite materialist. This is not the spirit of the kingdom. It is the spirit of the age. And we must not forget that all that is in the world, all the ordering principles of the world, that is within the world system, creates a disorderliness to life, which is brought about by the God of this age, who seeks to darken the minds of men. And then John goes on to say, for all that is in the world, the lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, they're not of the Father, the lust of the flesh, this whole notion of disordering of the beautiful and the good. If we look at our art world, where ugliness is what is exalted, where you can't speak about beauty in the public square any longer because you've got no right to say something is beautiful and something is ugly. And that's what's been brought about by the lust of the flesh, a total disordering of our culture. If we follow those principles, those of us who are supposed to have an ordering effect in our culture lose that. Or you can use the words of Jesus, the salt loses its savor. The lust of the eyes. Understand this world only from a horizontal perspective. I hear people say on every hand when I ask them, why are you doing that and why? Well, that's just the way things are. Everybody's come to expect that. That is simply the lust of the eyes. That is looking at life only in the horizontal and not from the perspective of the privileged position that is the one who has spoken to us and has given us a word. The pride of life, assuming control of life, namely autonomy, that I have the right to control my own life. As so much of what goes on in the church today, we don't really know, is it of God or is it just the wonderful manipulations of humanity? And we've gotten pretty good at that. We can replicate, we can mimic. That was the great danger when you moved from the first Great Awakening to the second Great Awakening. The second Great Awakening tried to mimic what had happened spontaneously in the first Great Awakening. And you know what a sort of a disaster the second Great Awakening was. And it's where we have liberalism that first comes in and the Unitarians from that. You see, this presents a major danger to us as Christians because we're not of this world. We are not of this world. We have been called out. The very concept of church is what? Called out ones. We are to be the pillar and the ground of the truth, Paul tells us, standing against the lies of the day because the world is passing away. This is not about the physical world, but about the world system, which will replace with the principles of the kingdom of God, which abides forever because it is truth and operates on totally different principles, Matthew 5. The kingdom is an ordered world as it was intended from the beginning and redeemed men and women ought to live in this life until Jesus comes again to give the world, a disordered culture, a view of what it looks like to live an ordered life in a disordered culture. Do I know that this is difficult? And the answer is yes. Of course it's difficult. It's hard on our families. It's hard on our children. And some days it means that we don't get the convenient and we don't get the efficient. And rather than trying to be relevant, we seek to be significant. And rather than being relevant, we seek to live out a faithful presence in each place. But we have been so acculturated with the idea of progress that sacrifice is almost foreign to us. And as I've said, I'm not thinking about financial sacrifice. I'm talking about sacrifice and how we live. So how has the ideas of the world, the Enlightenment, affected us personally? As well as community, we can think in terms of relevance today instead of significance. We think in terms of quantity and not quality. We think in terms of acceptance and not holiness. We think in terms of new and not the moment. I wonder how it is that somebody like John Calvin or Saint Anselm or Thomas Aquinas thought so deeply, wrote so much. Because they ordered their lives, not according to the world around them. The moment for them was a moment to be lived in faithful to the Lord. It wasn't a moment that simply served to get you to the next moment, to the next thing. In fact, I would say that so often what we do creates a counter experience in our church for those who attend our churches. They hear the right words, but this buying into the ideas of the world creates an ethos in our church, in our churches, where the right words are preached, but the ethos that is created by our giving in to the thinking of the world conflicts with the right words that we are preaching. I've wondered why it is that so many, particularly young people, sometimes it's in the 80 percentile, who never attend church after they leave the home, even though they were brought up in the church all the days of their life. And they heard good preaching. They heard truth. What was it? What is it? Well, I think that maybe part of it is that because we do love the world in ways we haven't thought about, that creates an ethos in the church. See, the world knows how to create an ethos, okay? Go to the mall. Is there an ethos created in the mall? Yeah. It's an ethos that promotes consumerism. And are they good at it? They're wonderful at it. And is it just that they put signs in the window, for sale, save 20% on something you didn't need in the first place? No, no. It's everything. It's the music. It's the color of the carpet, the color of the walls, how things are decorated, because they understand the importance of ethos. I don't know that we do. And so we have the right words we're speaking, but the ethos is not consistent with it. And I think maybe we need to step back for a moment. And I'm speaking in general terms here, not particularly at Grace Bible Church. I'm speaking in terms generally, to step back and ask ourselves a serious question. When John says, love not the world. For if anyone loved the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's pretty strong, isn't it? And have we thought about what it might mean to love the world? I mean, oh no, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with those that do. We wear our dungarees way down below our knees. And we don't do those things. Yeah, oh, I don't love the world. But is it possible that while we protest on that side, the fact of the matter is we are loving the world in a different way because we've bought into the ideas of the Enlightenment, that new is better than old. Quantity is more important than quality. Efficiency and convenience are everything. Well, it's indeed a solemn warning to love not the world, because if so, the love of the Father is not in us. I will say this, progress puts the kindest face on paganism that there is. And when we buy into the ideology that supports progress, we have bought in some way, to some measure, the very thing we stand against, paganism.